Father God, I ask that you'd help us to be good stewards of this time, Lord. Your word is precious. It's true. It changes our lives. It separates truth from fiction in our lives, Lord. You say that your word will not come back void, and so we stand on that tonight, Lord. We ask that as we open your word, Lord, that you would open us, that we would see truth, we would see where our lives should be changed, how we should react differently than we are tonight. And we thank you in advance, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the name of our Savior, Jesus. All God's children said, amen. Amen. I was thinking before we start, Sunday and that. And I don't know, how many, everybody enjoy Sunday with the testimonies?
Yeah.
And I thought it was a special time. Yeah, it really is. I mean, it's always great in that. But two, you know, it's easier for us to thank the Lord when things are all going well. A little harder, you know. I'm sure that there were some people on Sunday that were dealing with something, you know, an illness, death in the family, loss of a job, some kind of problem, and yet we're told that. That we should give thanks in all situations. That, you know, James 1:2 tells us, consider a pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So if I'm understanding this passage correctly, in that if I don't have any trials in my life, I won't be complete. I won't be mature and complete. And yet, isn't that what we all want, to be mature and complete? So we should give thanks in all things. Also occurs to me that should be willing to share our troubles with our brothers and sisters. And that, you know, tonight we'll talk in all probability, depending on how far we get, about Jesus coming to deal with sinners, and that as a doctor, and that. And, you know, when we go to a hospital, we're not afraid to say that we're hurting, right, that we're bleeding. And that. And yet how many of us, myself included, you know, come in on Sunday morning, then, oh, yeah, everything's copacetic. I got the world by the tail. Jesus on my side. Rah, rah, rah. Yeah, but sometimes that's not true. Sometimes I'm hurting too. And it's foolish of me, and frankly even selfish of me, not to share that with brothers and sisters, right? Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. I have to assume he knew what he was doing. Hebrews 13:14 says, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Sometimes when we're hurting and it's hard to give God praise, and that it is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice to go to the Lord and praise him when we're having a struggle and that. And yet, it's absolutely true. Just today I was reading an article, I think it was originally in the National Review online, where it said that seniors and that pray regularly and believe in a higher power are healthier. And there's truth in that. You know, we need to, when we praise the Lord in times of troubles, we're reminded of who he is and that he's bigger than our troubles. Puts us in a much better place. Anyway, that's a little sideline. Let's go to Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. And who would like to be our microphone person tonight? Okay. You're our runner. Okay. We need, could someone read? Mark 2. And we're going to start with 13 and read through and including 17. Who would like to do that? You can do it? Okay. Bring him the microphone. Anybody, before we start, does anybody need a Bible? Does everybody have a Bible in their hand or their lap or on their phone? Okay. See no hands raised, so I guess we're good. Okay, let's go.
Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You wept and wail because...
I think you may be in the wrong place.
Oh, I'm in Malachi.
You're in Malachi? Yeah, no, that's a little different. Yeah, that's okay.
Found it.
13. Mark 2, verse 13.
Got it.
It's up on the screen.
Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed, he saw the Levi, the son of
Alphaeus,
sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus, his disciples, for there were many, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?"
You said read up to 17 or?
Through 17.
When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician."
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent.
Nice job. Okay, as he normally does, Jesus begins by teaching the Word of God. And all of it starts with teaching. And that, but it doesn't end there, right? Knowledge needs to be applied to be valuable. Let's see. John 8:31 says, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Not if you just hear my teaching, but if you hold to my teaching, you are my disciples.'" It's really easy for us to become Christian eggheads. Well, we know a lot of scripture, but we don't apply it to our lives. And if you think that that's a danger, one way to combat it is to ask the Lord when you read in the morning or whenever you read, ask the Lord what part of that scripture he wants you to apply to your life then. The Lord will answer that type of prayer. Now, we know Levi is Matthew, right? Interesting, the name Matthew means the gift of God, right? Now, Levi, he should have been part of the Levitical priesthood in that he was probably educated for the priesthood in that in the Gospel of Matthew, he points back to the Old Testament more than any of the other Gospel writers in that. So you have to assume that he was well steeped in the Old Testament. Now, he probably would have known Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. Chances are that he was probably the best educated of all the disciples in that. Now, the tax system in Rome at the time was oppressive. The way the system worked was that they would have an area and people would bid on the contract for that area. Right? And the Romans would tell them how much they had to pay Rome. And that, and anything above that, they could keep. Right. So really, it's like, yes, Elijah.
Another reason why the taxes were so oppressive was because Herod was also trying to build, the new temple, and he wanted to finish it in just 5 years, so he kept raising taxes. So he kept raising taxes higher and higher and higher to try to get more people, to get the temple done. Unfortunately, barely anybody could pay him. Most of the people became slaves to the Roman Empire.
That's some detail I didn't know. And that the power of Rome stood behind the tax collector, though. There would have been one or more soldiers stationed in the tax collector's office right behind Matthew. So when Matthew told somebody, say a fisherman maybe named Peter, James, John, what his taxes were, they didn't dare say no because the power of Rome was right behind him. Matthew would have been despised by the other disciples. Right? It was normal for a Jew to become a tax collector. Right? It was basically being a traitor. They were excommunicated, kicked out of the temple. We may not like IRS agents today. This is a whole nother, deal. You know, what's fascinating to me, though, is that, Jesus calls the worst of us, right?
Amen.
If I was setting up for disciples, I want the cream of the crop, right? I want somebody that everybody likes, right? You want somebody with, a couple thousand, Twitter followers and, a whole bunch of friends on Facebook and all that good stuff. You don't want somebody who's despised, especially by the disciples like you've already called. But that's not the Lord's way. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Question that I asked when I was studying this was, how would the Lord have me treat other followers who have mistreated me? Right? Have you ever been mistreated by a believer? Mm-hmm. Bad business dealing and that, or they lied about you, said something that wasn't true, whatever, right? And that, how'd you feel about it? It can hurt. Right? And yet, what would the Lord have me do? Right. Yeah, well, I think the answer is in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm called to forgive him. Amen. Now, Matthew, this is supposition because the scripture isn't clear, but if he was raised to be a rabbi, right, he probably saw a lot of the hypocrisy that Jesus points out among the Pharisees and the scribes. I think that might have kept him from his religion. He might have said, if I'm going to be a liar, a cheat, I'm going to be an honest cheat, right? I'm going to collect as much tax as I can. I'm going to be open and honest about it. I'm not going to be like, rabbi that says, you can sell your sacrifices, but I get my cut of every lamb that gets sacrificed, all right? I think, Matthew said, I'm going to be an honest thief. And so he probably walked away from his religion. And I think that's why, you look at it, Jesus calls him, right? And he answers immediately. I think, there's a lesson for us there too, right? I got to admit, there's times that I've seen hypocrisy in the church, and I hate it. I hate it. I know, I don't know what the stats are. You read about the people that are unchurched today. Mm-hmm. They've been burned by more than one church or burned so badly that they say, I believe in the Lord. I believe in Jesus. You won't see me setting foot inside of a church again. That's not right. That's not the way it's supposed to be. If you have been hurt by a church, don't let that keep you from the Lord. That's no reason to turn your back on the Lord. Because people, we're all fallen. We've all fallen short of the mark. And so it's not surprising that man's going to let us down.
I think also, too, just we have to obey what he says. He says, you know, don't forsake gathering together.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Yeah, we're commanded to gather together.
Yeah,
yes.
To be a part of the body.
Mm-hmm. You
know, yeah. To be an integral part. So we want to run, but, yeah.
Well, it tells us that we have an enemy looking to pick us off, and we are a whole lot easier to pick off when we're one at a time. And I don't know what it's in the Proverbs where it says that a two or three stranded cord is stronger.
Yes.
Where it says that if one falls down and he has a brother to pick him up, and I can testify there have been times in my life where thank the Lord that there was a Christian brother to pick me up in that, because I could not get up by myself in that. Life was too hard. Let's get the microphone over.
Sorry, I didn't raise my hand though. It talks always about two. You know, confess your sins one to another. You know, where two or more gathered together, mm-hmm. all through the Word. So we know that, you know, we need one another.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we very definitely do.
You know, alone we, you know.
Yeah.
You know, I was also, good job. I was also thinking, you know, in the body, it says that specifically, when it's like in the Corinthians church, that there are many gifts, you know, and not everyone has the same gifts. There are even a diversity of workings of the gifts. And so being in that body allows you to see other gifts working. Not everyone has the same gift for a reason. So that we're almost, it's almost God's way of making us, you know, come together. And if we want to see the Lord being manifested fully, you know, then we have to be
together. Forgive me, I hope this isn't too gross. Last night I happened to be watching an old episode of Hawaii Five-0, right? They had recovered an arm that a shark had bit off, right? Well, an amputated arm is useless, right? It doesn't, you know, while they were able to get fingerprints off of it, that's a silent. But the point being is that, you know, one person away, we're a body. We are a body. One person alone, you know, you're just, you know, what you can do is just absolutely minimized in that, and you're in danger. Let's get Susan the microphone. You're doing fine.
You know, speaking about gifts, I think it's great that every person has different gifts, because in my opinion, I think the world would be kind of boring if we had the same gifts. I just think it's cool that one person can, I don't know, just look at a picture and draw it identical. Mm-hmm. And another person has been blessed with a beautiful singing voice. But it's just so cool that we all have different gifts. I think it makes the world a better place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. Okay, now let's, like I mentioned, sometimes I like to put myself in, you know, in the characters in the passage. Kind of feel how they felt, right? Luke 5:27, which is the same passage, but from a different gospel. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Right? Now, think about it. Here you're Matthew, right? You have one of the most lucrative jobs or businesses in town, right? You've already blown off family and friends in the synagogue, right, when you became a tax collector. So you're already despised by them. So really all you have is your wealth, right? That's what you have to stand behind. And what friendship you can have with the Romans, and that although they look down on you because you're still, to them, just a Jew. And then, now, Matthew had to know that if he went to follow Jesus, he could never come back. He could, you know, it's not like he'd go, well, you know, I want to leave an absence. Give me a couple of weeks. I'm going to follow this guy. If it don't work out, I'll be back. And, you know, just hold my place for me. That could not happen. Right? You also had to know that Jesus's followers, the disciples you already had, that he'd already ticked them off. Right? So he had to realize, oh yeah, I'm going into a den of people that hate me to start. And then, you know, and what's fascinating is by joining Jesus, eventually he's despised for a totally different reason. And that eventually Matthew will be martyred for his faith. And then, what the Lord struck me with is, you know, what am I willing to give up to follow Jesus? I got it real easy. The Lord hasn't asked me to give up. You know, give up work, and that, you know, what he's asked me has been so small by comparison, and that it's almost shameful. Yeah. Why do you think Matthew decided to follow Jesus? I'm curious. Give me some feedback. All right? Good answer. Good answer. Yeah, I think Ernie has it that, I'm sorry, Shirley? Shirley was saying that he saw something uncommon in Jesus, and I think it's a combination. He saw that Jesus wasn't like the rabbis, that Jesus was the truth, and the Lord, the way, you know, any of us come to the Lord, well, how is it? It's because the Lord stirs our heart. And I think that's what happened with Matthew.
Just and having that, dinner with the tax collectors and the sinners moved Matthew. Well, so I think that's really important.
Yeah, we'll get there in just a second. Luke 5:29 takes us right where Abby Joe is. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Fascinating, right? Matthew starts following Jesus, right? And it sounds like immediately. Doesn't mention that there's, you know, some time passed, right? He holds a banquet and invites all his sinner tax collector friends, and they attend. That's fascinating to me. Absolutely fascinating. You look at it, the dregs of society were there in Matthew's house that night. Right? And at that time, too, right, breaking bread, and that was a sign of fellowship. You know, just like it is here tonight with us, when we break bread together, that's a sign of fellowship, but especially in that society at that time. Now, the Pharisees, they had a real hard time with this. Here they know that Jesus shows signs that he could be a prophet, and they don't know what to make of him, right? They've just seen him a couple of verses earlier, you know, heal the paralytic that got dropped through the roof. All right, you know, so Jesus has already kind of blown their minds. All right, so here, now they're following him, trying to figure out what's going on, and probably really looking for a way to thwart him, to keep him from doing what he wants to do. All right, now Pharisee means separated ones. Right? And the Pharisees, they wanted to be completely separated from the dregs of the world. You know, you would not find a Pharisee sharing a dinner table with a tax collector, with any type of sinner. Yeah. They looked down on him. And they expected Jesus to look down on sinners as well. All right, so the Pharisees go behind Jesus' back to talk to the disciples. All right, after their last encounter with Jesus, where he kind of set them straight, you know, read their minds and set them straight, right? They go behind his back. Right? And, you know, as a sideline, anytime somebody comes to you, right, and starts talking, you know, about church leadership, as opposed to going to the pastor, and that there's something wrong, and that they really, if you have something wrong with the rabbi, you need to go to the rabbi. You don't go behind his back. Something that occurs to me is that when we fear being seen with sinners, we're worrying about what man thinks, not what God thinks. Because God tells us to go make disciples. Right? We're supposed to go out among the sinners. You know, and that's not to say that, you know, that I should spend tomorrow night hanging around happy hour at Joe's Hideaway Inn or whatever. And that doesn't mean that at all. In that, but I should be happy to be among those who don't know the Lord, because that's an opportunity. You know, and the truth is that the longer that we know the Lord, quite often the smaller our circle become. And that, you know, most everybody we know are people who already know the Lord, and that we don't have that chance. And that unless, you know, there's some other opportunity because of work or whatever. The other thing we need to remember too is that, you know, even though we've been saved, we have not been made perfect. Right? You know, the phrase, "I'm still a sinner saved by grace," and that there's, you can argue, and there's some points about it that, you know, we don't want to get into tonight. But the truth is that, you know, I'm still not perfect. All right? If the Lord was done with me, I'd be in heaven already. The fact that I'm still here means he's not finished with Gary. And I'm grateful for that, and you're probably grateful that he's not finished with me too. And that we all need the Lord. And that, and yet some, like the Pharisees, aren't willing to accept it. Right? Romans 3:10 reminds us that there is no one righteous, not even one. You know, we may want to think that we're like Matthew, and in some ways we are. But in some ways, we're also like the other sinners and tax collectors in that room. Now, Jesus, in verse 17, he starts explaining the purpose of his ministry. All right, he says, "I came for the sick." And the truth is that you and I, before we know the Lord, we are sick. All right, he came to call sinners to repentance. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So Jesus goes to explain it to the Pharisees. All right. Oops. Let's see, here we go. That's the one I want. Matthew 9:11. "When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'Is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" I wonder, have I invited Jesus into my house the same way Matthew has? All right. Clearly, Matthew invited the other tax collectors to be there to meet Jesus. He wanted them to see what he saw in Jesus. All right. He wanted them to know the same Jesus that he knew. Have I done that? Bring the microphone to the mic.
Also, it said, you know, when the Lord asked Matthew to come with him, you know, he gave up everything, even though he had all the riches he mm-hmm. could possibly have. He gave up everything. And think, like, have we done that? Have we really given up everything we have to follow him?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know about anybody else that song, "I Surrender All." Every time we do that, it convicts me. But I wonder if I invited a bunch of sinners to my house to meet Jesus, what some of my Christian friends would say. Right? I wonder. Some of them would understand, but I bet there's others that wouldn't. The other question is, do I, like the scribes, looks down on sinners that Jesus wants to save? Right? Are the people that I look at and it's real easy for me to condemn because of their lifestyle? You know, they've gotten hooked on drugs or alcohol, or they've had all kinds of affairs. They're liars, they're cheats, they're murderers, whatever. Right? And it's real easy for me to look down on people like that. Yeah. But is that the way Jesus looks at them? Jesus looks at them as somebody that needs salvation. You need to know him. Yeah. The other is, do we go to sinners the way Jesus did? Right? Jesus was perfectly willing to go to eat with the sinners in Matthew's house. Or do we sit on our laurels and expect the sinners to come to us? Right? I mean, I'm happy, and I'm sure everyone else here is too, when somebody that doesn't know the Lord walks in the back door on Sunday morning, or on Thursday night, or on Wednesday night, whatever. I'm happy for that. But is that the only way that they should come in? Yeah. Do we go out and do what we're supposed to do? We call them. Sin is a sickness, right? The message is that Jesus still makes house calls today, despite your medical plan. Right? He also makes the perfect diagnosis. Right? He provides a complete cure, right? And he even pays the bill. Right? I don't know about the rest of you. I avoid medical doctors. True statement. My wife will attest to it. And that may or may not be bright. Don't chastise me while we're recording. But how many times, you know, do we, you know, not go to a doctor because we either don't think that we're sick, but don't think that the doctor can fix it, or that we don't want it fixed, right? And the same thing true of sin in our life. That sometimes we're sinning and we don't know it. Sometimes we're sinning and we know it, but we don't believe that there's a solution for it. And how many times have you heard, well, that's just the way I was born. I'm always going to be that way. I'm always going to have a bug. You know, I'm always going to be a little mad. That's just who I am. Well, that's not the way the Lord made you. I'm sorry. Or, you know, are we willfully disobedient? Or we know that we're sinning. We know the Lord has something better for us, that he could bring correction to it, and we just don't want to give it up. Something to think about. Okay, volunteer to read verses 18 through 20. Okay, wait. Microphone, give Joe the mic. 18 through 20, please.
Okay. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into an old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into a new wineskin.
This is a terribly important passage, and that understanding this passage can make a huge difference in your walk with the Lord. And that, now, the only day that the law required fasting was the Day of Atonement. Okay? Fasting was not required on the Sabbath. And that the Pharisees expected people to fast twice a week because that's what they did. It's believed that they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, the Pharisees took a rule and treated it as if it were the law. And I have to ask myself, are there times that I add my own rules to God's law? Are there times that I expect certain things from myself and others, and that just like the Pharisees did? And yet I need to remind myself, as it says in Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We're saved by grace and grace alone. Should we do good works? Of course we should do good works. We should do good works because that's what we were made to do. And that, but we don't do good works to earn the Lord's favor. Now, according to the Talmud, the only time that there was no fasting is at a wedding. All right. Fascinating that that Jesus put it this way, right? And Jesus is the bridegroom. John testifies to that, right? Oh, unfortunately, that's not very big. John 3:28. You yourselves can testify. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Right? John came to make the path straight for the Lord. He's announcing that Jesus is the bridegroom. Right? And that fulfills the prophecy. In Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. So Jesus, here he's proclaiming that he is the Messiah. Once again, he's telling the Pharisees that I am the Messiah that was awaited. I am the Messiah that was prophesied. And he's telling them that the disciples couldn't be expected to fast while the bridegroom is with him. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. That's what a wineskin would look like, right? Basically, it's the skin from a goat. Okay. Now, it would be soaked, so that it was supple, and then when new wine is put into it, right? Wine, because of the yeast in it, ferments, right? And as it ferments, it expands and it stretches the wineskin. The wineskin is moist and supple; it expands with the wine, and everything's good. But if a wineskin is old, is dried out, and you pour new wine into it, it can't expand. It's not possible. So this is all fascinating history, but what does it have to do with our walk as a believer? Right. Jesus was not there to patch up the old system. He didn't come to update Judaism. He didn't come to add a few extra commandments. Let's have commandment number 11, 12, 13, 14, whatever. Right. Jesus came with an entirely new system. The system wasn't about law, it was about grace. And the systems are entirely different. There's no way to add grace onto the law and still have the law be applicable. That's terribly important for us to understand that. And that, because I think when I was a baby believer decades ago, I didn't realize what I was doing at the time. Nobody explained it to me. Went to a Bible-believing church, but they didn't teach directly from the Word each Sunday. And at the time, I thought that I was just changing my way of life. But I didn't realize that it truly means being born again. You're changing. You're not adding Christianity. You're not putting, like what Pastor Darren a number of months ago put on a raincoat in that to describe. That's not what we're doing. If you're truly a believer in Christ, you're a new creation. You don't put Jesus on. You don't take him off. And that you are a new creation. It changes everything. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you act. It changes the way you respond. It changes what you do. It changes what you won't do. Yeah. Now, the Pharisees, I think, and again, this is supposition, in that they were hoping that they could kind of co-opt Jesus, that they could take a few of his good ideas, the ones that were more popular among people, and graft them in. Add a few more rules to their book of rules, and they had a big book of rules. And they wanted to just add Jesus to what they were already doing. And Jesus here is saying, that's not going to work. Right? Just not going to work. You can't put new wine into old wineskins because it will burst the old wineskins. Right? You can't add Jesus to a sinful lifestyle. It doesn't work that way. You have to replace the sinful lifestyle. Right? In Hebrews 8, it says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Are we like the Pharisees that are clinging to the law? If I start comparing myself to others, aren't I applying the law to others? Basically putting on a patch. Romans 8:1 says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Get that last verse again. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Jesus answered the Pharisees in three ways. Right? Jesus was saying that he was the new wine. Putting them into old wineskins would burst them. Right? And that's still true today. Right? Now, Luke has a little different wording. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will both have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. Right? When I first read this, I asked myself, well, why would they say the old wine is better? Right? If Jesus is the new wine, why would they say the old wine is better? Thoughts? I think for myself, sometimes I like my old ways. I'm comfortable in my old ways. Sometimes my old sins are familiar. They're easy. Right? What is the verse where it says the way of sin is broad, right? And it leads to death. It's easy. Sometimes it's hard to walk the straight and narrow. I also noticed that the same problem troubled the early church. Right? The early church argued about whether new believers needed to be circumcised or not. Did they need to take on the rules that the Jews lived by? Right? In effect, what they were saying was, do they need to take on the law as well as grace? They were falling into the same problem back then. Okay, who'd like to read? Yeah, Joe.
When you were saying that everyone preferred like the old wine and or their old ways, like sometimes your old ways, I'm using like as wine, like something that you taste, not like literally, but sometimes your old ways taste better, you know.
Let me draw an analogy, okay? And this I don't have firsthand because I've not experienced, but I'm told, right? Some people, and I don't have a lot of sugar in my diet, okay? But a lot of people do, right? You know, they're drinking soda all the time, or a lot of candy, a lot of sweets, okay? And to them, right? They need that sugar, right? That's old wine. And if you give them fruit, they don't like it in that. But fruit is naturally sweet. And I'm told that if you kind of wean yourself off of sugar after some period of time, that the fruit takes on an entirely new taste. It becomes sweet to your tongue in that. And so often I think we've accustomed ourselves to the sin in our lives in that. And it's not that it necessarily tastes better. We just think it does.
Because you're so used to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I know for a fact that more than once in my life, either myself or somebody that I've known in that has been so familiar, you know, with something that you know isn't healthy, and you just stay with it. You stay with it because it's familiar. That can be true too, yeah. Okay, let's see. We need to read verses 23 and 24. We'll run the mic. 23 and 24.
Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do that? It is not lawful on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him?"
Actually, you know what? Go to the rest of the end of the chapter.
Okay. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for a man, and not for a man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath."
Great. Thank you. Now, picking grain to eat on the Sabbath, right? It wasn't a commandment, right? And that was just part of their traditions, right? And if you look at what the commandment says, "Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but by the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death." Now they had put together a bunch of rules as to what counted as work. Yeah. And they still do it today. You know, my understanding is in the elevators in Israel, on the Sabbath, they'll automatically stop at every floor, so you don't have to push a button, because pushing a button in an elevator is considered work. Right. Now they had some, and forgive me, I don't know, I forget all the details in that, but you were allowed to feed your animals in that, because they would starve if you didn't. And that, so that, but that wasn't work. Although to me, feeding animals is feeding cows and pigs. Well, not pigs, I guess, but feeding cows or sheep. That's work. I'm sorry. And call it whatever you want. And that, but they had certain rules as to what counted as work and what didn't. And picking grain to them counted as work. I'm sorry?
Harvesting.
Yes, they considered it harvesting. Chris, yeah, Chris is exactly right. They considered it harvesting.
Also, I don't think you could walk more than like 50 feet or something.
I don't know if it was 50 feet. I think it was a little longer than. Yeah, there was a distance that you could walk that was okay. If you walked further than that, you know, now it was working. And that, and you know how you kind of wonder, you know, what kind of table they sat around to decide on these rules, and you know how they voted on them. Beats me, because I'm sure they couldn't have done it prayerfully, and that, because I don't think the Lord would have given them the answers that they got. But that's, but what's fascinating though is that their narrow understanding of the law misses the point of the law, right? And that. Grace is more important than the law. The Sabbath was never meant to be a burden to mankind. It was meant to be a blessing to us. Yes? I don't know the exact distance. It might have been a mile. At any rate, the Sabbath was to be a blessing, right? Now, I know. You know, for instance, there was a time when I started my business 20-some years ago, and that where, you know, I wasn't honoring the Sabbath well. You know, I'd go to church in the morning on Sunday and come home and work until 8 or 9 o'clock at night. I was working out of the house at that time. And I did that for a year or so. And the truth was, it was to my detriment. It was to my detriment. And that the Sabbath is meant for us. We need time down. And that, not only to recharge our batteries, but we need to spend time with the Lord. We need to spend time with the Lord regularly in that. And, you know, I think it's better on a daily basis, but if not daily, certainly weekly, you need to spend some time with the Lord, right? And then, you know, when they asked Jesus, he said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The Sabbath day hangs on loving the Lord and loving your neighbor. Right? Because that's what all the commandments hang on. And that's one of the commandments in it. You know, the truth is that really we should be worshiping the Lord all the time, and that not just on the Sabbath. The other thing is, if I start viewing the commands as chores, I'm probably on the wrong track. I'm probably not thinking right. Now, the passage that David was referring to when he talks about the days of Abiathar in verse 25. He's referring to a passage in 1 Samuel 21. And it's a little long. We probably, we're not going to read it tonight. And that, what I'm fascinated by, though, is that Jesus, right, he ends by saying that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? And you notice that in all of his encounters so far with the Pharisees, he ends by reminding them that he is Messiah. All right? You know, he tells them, you know, after he healed the paralytic, after, you know, after he dealt with the you know, Matthew's dinner here, you know, it's always, you know, that I'm the bridegroom. I'm the bride. I'm the Messiah. All right, he keeps pointing them back to that. And that, and you know, they just don't want to hear it. They just don't want to hear it. To me, studying this, you know, these verses over the last couple of weeks, and that, I think the main the main reminder for me, and the Lord's been tugging with me lately, I think, more and more about this, is that I want the mind of Christ. I want the mind of Christ. And his mind is different than my mind. And it just is. And that I don't want to add him to my mind. And that I want his mind to replace my mind. So I look at things the way he does. And that's what I hope for. Any thoughts, comments? Everybody's quiet tonight. Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord. But most importantly, we thank you that you did send a Messiah, that you did send us a bridegroom, and that we get to be the bride of Christ, that you made us a body so that we can support one another, that you made it so that we didn't have to fulfill the law on our own, but that we could rely on your grace, on the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your place in our life. Lord, I ask that you'd bless all of us, Lord, as we finish out this work week. Guide our steps, guide our thoughts, guide our words, Lord, and bring us back here safely on Sunday. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.